begin discussion in verse 8.
All right. A servant of Jesus Christ and the Rose that's in Paul, who are loved by God the Father, kept by the mercy and grace, and love is yours in abundance. Dear friend, Paul, I have very few to respect you with the lost and all days of the year. I fell on my hands and brought my life to her burden. To contend him for the faith that was once for all of us.
Though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority or abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire.
Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce the blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively.
Well, out of him, and they've taken away him. They rushed for profit in the Baalim's mirrors. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualms. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Their clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Their autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Their wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Their wandering stars, for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 14.
Enoch, the seventh of Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with fire upon Solomon of his holy one. He judges everyone. Yes, all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly world, and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against them.
Go ahead, Glenn.
Oh, okay. 15. These men are constant grabbers, never satisfied, doing whatever evil they feel like. They are loudmouthed show-offs, and when they show respect for others, it's only to get something from them in return. Dear friends, remember what the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ said and told you, that in the last times there would come these scoffers whose whole purpose in life is to enjoy themselves in every evil way imaginable. They stir up arguments, they love the evil plots and things of the world, they do not have the Holy Spirit living in them.
20.
But you, dear friend, must build up your life ever more strongly upon the foundation of our holy faith, learning to pray in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. Stay always within the boundaries so God's love can reach and bless you. Wait patiently for
eternal life that our Lord Jesus Christ in his mercy is going to give you. Try to help those who argue against you. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save some way, snatching them from the very flames of hell itself. And as for others, help them to find the Lord by being kind to them, but be careful that you yourselves aren't pulled along into their sin. Take every trace of their sin while being merciful to them as sinners.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and who is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever.
Very, one of my favorite songs.
Very, very short book. We were kind of prepared for it as we studied through, especially Peter's second letter. And he was going to write them about the faith. And he said, well, something more important has come up, and so we're going to change the subject of the letter. And he's writing not to a specific church like Paul often did, but to believers more widespread, and letting them know that, in fact, probably what they're already aware of to some degree was that there would be those that would infiltrate, and they would try to have a certain effect upon the church. And so just sharing more is helping them to understand the situation, for them to understand what the church needed to do, to understand more the goings-on of these individuals, because usually when you have troublemakers, they don't come in as a troublemaker. I always wished at the store that there would be people that would wear t-shirts that say, I'm a shoplifter. I mean, it's usually something that they kind of give away and kind of flag it down so you kind of know to watch out for them. But, so often troublemakers don't really appear that way, or maybe just someday. And so it's identifying what is causing them to do what they're doing, understanding why they do what they do, and understanding the intended effects of what they do. And then also looking to the church as we get to the end here, as far as they're going to have some effect. And he says there's going to be people that doubt, there's going to be people that have actually gotten caught up with what's going on, not only doubting, but starting to head that way. How do you deal with the effects, the damage, the carnage? And Jude loves to use examples, and he loves to use analogies. And for real often, it's helpful for us to, if we have those analogies, we can relate to certain things. For example, Herod Fox. But Herod's not a four-legged animal and didn't have a tail. So why would Jesus refer to Herod as a fox? Okay. All right. So you'll be aware. I mean, fox today, we maybe use that sound, but generally it's a good-looking person. Oh, Jesus. And in some cases, there's going to be more than one quality about that. Why would we use a duck or a horse? Or right now, the term in politics is a rhino. Are they... what, 2-ton people with horns? All right. So, anyway, analogies are good, but you have to understand the reference points A and B and what it is they have in common and what it is that there's more than one thing in common. What is it that's being focused on? Jesus did the same thing with
with this parable. And so seeds, and specifically mustard seeds, some of those things are pretty understandable. When you get into leaven, a little bit more difficult, because leaven was always considered a bad thing because of its corruptive qualities. And so anyway, let's start with verse 8. And he's gonna start this right off the bat, as far as not just saying these troublemakers, but he says in the very same way to what? These groups of people that gave themselves into or up to or left their place as the examples of the angels, as those of Israel that started out into the promised land and didn't continue. They gave up that position. Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves up to perversion. So it says, in the same way, so we know part of what he's going to make this comparison to. But then he says, these dreams, and depending on your translation, you might have in their dreamings, is actually more of a literal translation. So what is it about dreamers, and what is it that these people would have in common with a dreamer? Do you have any biblical examples of dreamers?
Some of them have been very positive, but God hears the people in the dreams communicating with them.
Okay, and that is a possibility in that these people may be saying that they received a dream as to why. Because again, they're gonna go in, they're gonna try to change things up. And remember my little A and B there, we go back to that. They're trying to get you to go from A to B. So new information. A is not as good as it was. B is better than what we thought it was. They're gonna shake things up, and how do you do that? You've got to go in and in a seemingly reasonable way convince someone of things being different than the status quo. So there is a possibility, does not say that they did, but they could have said that they received this new revelation by way of a dream. But if someone says something to you and you don't really believe it, you say you're dreaming. So what's the difference between a dream and not a dream? Have you ever had a dream that's just been so real? A lot of these dreams are real. Some people don't remember their dreams. My son-in-law does not remember hardly any of his dreams. I remember mine very vividly. But you wake up and you think, how in the world could that have seemed real to me? You know, in my case, you know, my dad's alive still, or something that totally does not match up to reality. It just seems so real. So this is part of the idea of just using this dreamer. So the dreamer, when someone's being referred to as a dreamer, and you've got just the opposite example of Joseph. Remember all of his dreams back in Genesis 37. Said, you know, brothers, I had this dream, this really awesome dream. Let me tell you about it. Well, when they go to put him to death, they say, okay, now let's see what comes to this dreamer. And did they believe his dreams or not? I don't know. But his dreams were real. And it matched. It didn't match so much reality, but how reality was going to turn the change of events, because prophetic dreaming. Yeah. All right. So he says these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But he refers to these people as dreamers, and so that would be the first question: is why? Why is that? Is it because they claim that they have dreams? Or is it because what they're claiming does not match reality? And that, again, is the other common reason why we refer to people as dreamers, is what you're saying doesn't line up.
Remember, it says they still be dreamers.
Yes, and some will. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, in the King James, it draws off of a different translation. Yeah. It doesn't, in the Greek that I have, does not have anything that really connotates the filthy. Yeah. That's why I enjoy hearing the different translations, anywhere from a very old English literal translation to the paraphrases. I think it's helpful.
Mm-hmm.
To get kind of this wider grasp of what's being said and how to take it.
So the English standard says these people relying on their dreams.
Relying on their dreams, okay.
But if it's making a comparison, if the comparison is the very same, then there can't be too much question that it is one thing, like Detective Foyle would say, there's only one explanation.
And you also.
So it has to be the immorality. It has to be the immorality of what he was just talking about.
Well, that would certainly be a possibility, because within the church, immorality is wrong. It's a sin that's not to be followed, it's not to be tolerated. In their lifestyles, however, they follow it. They've given themselves into it. And they do it without fall or fear. And so that's a change from the status quo, as far as that, no, this is not good. And for them to say, this is good. This is what we do. So, yeah, either it is these guys are dreaming that they think that they can promote this as reality, or that they really they really are dreaming. So
I think often the common dream, what they saw then and what we see today, is the dream that any one of us as a human being knows more than God. So, obviously, if there's something in this book that I don't like and that I don't want to believe in, then I dream that I have the great intellect and insight to be able to discern that this book is wrong, and either it misrepresents what God really said or God was wrong. And so I am dreaming that I have more insight and understanding and therefore power than God. What is that intended?
Right, and what you're strongly implying is it doesn't line up with what you want God to say.
Yeah.
Because otherwise it's pretty plain what he says.
Yeah.
But to get to that point to where he didn't say, he isn't saying that, then obviously what he has said has run into a wall, and the wall is, I don't want to hear it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, getting back to last week in the earlier verses, it says in verse 4, it says, they are godless men without God, who change the grace of our God, the grace of God which forgives us our sins, and which gives us access to God, which gives us salvation, that they have exchanged or changed the grace of God into a license for immorality.
Mm.
So that's been kind of an introduction into these people. So we're just keep adding more and more and more. And so they say that God's grace has made this acceptable.
Mm.
That would be one possibility of how that would come across.
Mm-hmm.
And so these people that are coming in order to influence people, you usually don't influence them from the bottom, you influence them from the top. They're going to be working their way into positions of authority. And that's going to show up in verse 12. where he says, another analogy, shepherds who feed only themselves. Shepherd is a term for leadership, outside the church, but inside the church. And so you expect a shepherd, and my grandfather was a shepherd, I think I shared that. You expect the shepherd to take care of the flock. And what does it say about these? Who feed only themselves. So these are taking advantage of the sheep, and instead of caring for the sheep, they're using the sheep to care for their own gain, their own personal gain. Are you extending the analogy? Boy, the passage I read the other day, it couldn't have been any clearer on that. This is from the Psalms. It was amazing.
And with no letting them compete against women in sports, pretty obvious.
Yet they're so poor, feminine.
Yeah,
no
kidding.
Because this is in the churches, too.
Right,
yeah.
Sounds
like our church. Yeah. Well, it happened in the early meeting. Yeah, that's what
I'm saying. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. So, yeah, and those are good examples as far as how do you go from a very conservative organization, yearly meeting, to being to that point, which way is it going to fall? As to the very same things we're reading about here, being to be accepted and embraced and, what's the other word, affirmed. How does it get to that point?
And affirmed is such a good Quaker word.
That's a good Quaker word.
You pick and choose the scriptures that you're going to use, and then work with the message that you want to say. God is a God of love, therefore he embraces love in any form. And how dare you condemn the love that God embraces.
Okay, so like that one, when you say God is love, do we all agree God is love? Yes,
yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But what is the definition? What does that mean?
What is love?
That God is love. Mm-hmm. And you know, John 3:16 is one of the oldest, most memorized verses. God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's not God so loved the world that he affirmed every individual. But he gave his son that those who believed in him, that is in the son and what he did, would not perish. So God's love is, number one, declaring what is right and wrong. And then, number two, declaring that you don't hit the bar, and then that you need something on the outside and then providing that on the outside. That's God's love. And it's not even that he bypassed everything. He didn't start out without any kind of a conscience that there's no right or wrong, there's no standard, just saying, hey, I just love you all. You're all just part of the family. But he let us know, because otherwise there's no way of measuring that love. You don't know how far you've fallen. Other than having to describe where that bar is, and be perfect for I am perfect. Mm-hmm. You're not perfect. And you never can be perfect. You can't do anything to fix your lack of perfection. And so God has put all that out, which we don't like to hear.
That's good.
But then he gives that grace to be able to hear and to be drawn by that word.
Yeah.
To where we understand God. That's God's love, not in affirming what I've done, but in affirming God's love and just taking that cost to make that possible. Yeah.
Well, in verse 5 and 6, he already says, gives examples of what he does to those kind of people.
Right.
He destroys them. Mm-hmm. He casts the angels down in the darkness. And it's like, but we're not.
Mm-hmm.
We allow them to stay and...
Or if we allow them to stay. You know, it's kind of like, if I were to read a letter or write a letter to this group here or to the body at large here and say, this is this is what's going to happen, or to some degree we've seen it happening already. And let me go back as far as this kind of people, or the people or even angels, if they do such things, this is what happens. We see the example, and the precedent has been established. He said that the same thing's going to happen to babies. And there's that reminding, just like Jesus said, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to tell you ahead of time so that when it happens, you will remember what I said to you. And there's just nothing like going through something that's very different, hard, strange. For example, when Lisa and I lost the baby, you know, there was that grace with that we knew that it was part of God's plan and part of God's grace, so that as we went through that time, we had grace not only for ourselves, but for the staff that was there. We ministered to nurses. That wasn't like that. But there's that knowing ahead of time, so that when things happen, it's like, wow, Jesus said something about this. He said this would happen, and this is what I should be thinking about when it happens. This is what I should
be thinking about. It's just Jude.
So that's part of what Jude says. Hey, I'm going to write about this other stuff, but this is really important. I want you to know, I want you to remember what happened in the past, and the same thing is going to recur. It's going to repeat itself. He's an incredible teacher. His short little letter is an incredible teacher. And he gives good, I think, generally very clear examples of things, whether it be examples of people, what people did, or it'd be examples of analogies of other, you know, when he starts talking about in the natural order of things, whether in the ocean or in the stars or clouds. Now he's going to list three things here. He says they pollute their own bodies. And again, as they're doing this, this is not hidden. We think of, you know, these kinds of sins as hidden sins. In this case, they're not hidden. It's out there. It's like we are able to do this without repercussion from God.
All things are lawful to me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Just remember when Lot was there and the angels came and the people of Sodom had completely, overall, had given themselves up to, as it says here in verse 7, given themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. It wasn't that they were occasionally tempted. And eventually, Lot says, you know, don't do this. And they said, oh, so you come in as an alien and now you're going to judge us. We do not want anything or anyone to tell us this is wrong. This was not a weakness. This was giving themselves over to this. But it does take increments and subtlety to get started. I was reading, and again, did not go too far into politics, but as far as China and its plan regarding the United States, 100-year plan. That's how many generational cycles. Yeah. Five, in some cases less. But it's this over and over, very easy getting, and you're going to have more influence and more effects in some areas than others. But it's a slow entrenchment. Very, very patient. Satan is patient. God is patient. Satan is also patient. And in some cases, that's what it takes. If you look at the sower and the seeds, you know, the first thing is have the bird eat it. It's gone. A little bit longer life. You've got the seed on shallow soil. It takes just long enough for the sun to come up and heats things up, withers it. So you've got days, months, years, a couple of years. And then the next one that happens is, it survives, but it's choked out. That's longer period of time. Mm-hmm. I just can't forget that Satan is also willing to be patient as the need dictates. Okay, so these dreamers pollute their bodies, which we've talked about, reject authority and slander celestial beings. I don't see too much slandering of celestial beings in our day. I think it's an extension somewhat of rejecting authority, though. Mm-hmm. It's a lack of acknowledging and respecting the authority. And so we have an example here. It says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him. So you got Michael as God's archangel, and he and Satan were getting into it. It says he did not bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Well, this doesn't appear in Scripture as we know it. It actually comes from a writing or a book called The Assumption of Moses. And yet, what is interesting is that some, including Origen, one of the early church fathers, he believes, for what it's worth, that that comes out of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 3, where they've got Joshua the high priest, and he's getting dressed up, and you have a very similar situation there. And so the angel or the Lord says, the Lord rebuked you. The Lord rebuked you. And very possibly it comes from that. If you get a chance, let's go back just very quickly to Zechariah 3, almost to the end of the Old Testament. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a man? Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? So that even the Lord himself. And whether or not in that whole episode Michael was involved, I don't know. But we do have the actual biblical account of the Lord not being slanderous, but just saying the Lord rebuke you. But in contrast to that, starting with verse 10, it says, but these men speak abusively against what they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. What do we think he's referring to in verse 10 when it says what they do not understand? Seems to be within the context of authority, of acknowledging authority and giving that authority its proper respect, or at least not going as far as blaspheming that authority.
I think they had a drug problem. I think they had a drug addiction problem. They polluted their own bodies. It might be what the dreaming's about, and it certainly explains the abusive behavior.
Like a hallucinogenic type? Or?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And
it's really, you know, we know a lot more about addiction than we used to, and it's highly possible that they were doing something that, you know, it was just altering all their cognition and everything. But I just wonder if it's embedded in that expression, they're polluting their own bodies.
Mm-hmm. That was, as far as chasing that out, just looking for other places where it talks about polluting as a way of corruption. Just looking for other references and seeing if that's tied in with. I think pharmakos is the word that's used in Revelation.
Yeah,
where they get
into Galatians 5.
Okay, into the secret arts and into the drug part of it.
Yeah, and then it just turns into the behaviors, the kind of behaviors that we know today are all related to that, because their sense of reality is so warped, it's so altered.
It's a possibility, certainly not excluded from their decision, their will to restrain themselves.
Now they have a license to an excuse.
An excuse.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. For their behavior. Right. They're so responsible for their behavior.
Right.
In,
we're seeing that a lot now with drugs and with all these states and I think even the federal government to some degree almost falling over themselves to open this up.
Chris? Well, if you read a little bit further, it's just that they speak evil of what they don't know,
mm-hmm.
what they know naturally. So
mm-hmm.
they're speaking evil of whatever they want, whenever they want, no matter what, they're just going to speak evil.
Okay.
And kind of reminds me of like the riots going on lately. Like, first it's like we're going to riot about this, then when they get their way to some degree, then they turn around and riot against it. They're just there to talk hatred, period.
You're talking about the peaceful protests, right?
No,
yeah.
So it's, no matter what happens, they're going to just talk evil.
Okay.
Whether it's something they know or they don't know. They just want hate and want evil.
Well, I want us to look at this again. That in verse 4, it says they're godless men. They don't have God, therefore they don't have the Spirit of God in them. They do have their human nature, which sometimes also referred to as the flesh, carnal nature. Flesh and carnal are the same thing. Just carnal just sounds worse. But that's, you know, that's who we are as humans apart from God. And you know, part of it is not intrinsically wrong, but if given over and influenced by that, yeah, it definitely leads that way. And then we've got the sinful nature that was passed down. So if these are guys, again, that don't have the Spirit of God in them, not only directing them, but giving insights. That's one of the many benefits as believers. We can go into a situation, we've got the Spirit of God telling us, this is wrong. You need to stop this. You need to get away from this. I don't know if you've been to places or done things, seen things, and you realize the Spirit of God's telling you, this is not right. This is not good for you. You need to leave. And these people are unreceptive to that. So they don't. It's very similar, what we're reading here, to what Paul says back in 2 Timothy 3. He says, in the last days, such and such is going to happen. Let me get to it here. A passage that John has shared with us a number of times. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. I'm going to go through just a few verses of lists of their characteristics, but some of these things are going to be exactly the same as what we read here in Jude. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. So that lovers of money is going to correspond with the greed of Balaam. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, well, of course, because they don't have God, without love, unforgiving, look at the next one, slanderous, without self-control, like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now here he says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with it. These people are going to come in, or have, I say have been, because it says in verse 4, certain men, back in Jude verse 4, certain men have secretly slipped in among you. So he's saying this is already taking place to some degree, and it could be different degrees depending on the different churches. And so, as Paul refers to them, having a form of godliness but denying its power, these people are coming in trying to influence the church. And you can't come in and influence the church without some kind of, at least an appearance of Christianity. We're not going to have someone come in and talk about something that goes 180 degrees. It won't be tolerated. It won't. There's no draw, there's no hook in the beginning to get us even interested in them.
We may not have that problem in this church, but Jennifer experienced at that other church that she witnessed them denying facts in the Bible, interpreting it how they want to interpret it. It's happening all over the place, actually, in lots of churches. There's a place going towards, going out towards Seattle area. They got a big gay pride flag out in front of the church. It's like, well, where are you going to draw the line?
It was already drawn. I don't know if you ever go through like logical sequences as far as if you're here and you weren't there, what were the steps along the way to get to where we are now? And a lot of that's implied. And so,
frozen in
yeah,
place.
What you're describing now is this very thing that's going on here that's been unchecked. And if you get to the very end and you see its effect on some people, it says, snatch others from the fire and save them. Mm-hmm. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. It's gone that far.
You know, when people get off track, you know, it's not like, you know, there's that slow
incremental.
Yeah, until, you know, it's like you're there and then all of a sudden it just starts spanning out.
Well, I just got new headlights for the car and had to have them installed because I'm not much of a mechanic. Anyway, my job was to get, because they had them factory set for the low beams and they were down. It'd be great if I was hunting night crawlers while I'm driving, but not for driving. Yeah, I had to angle them up. And on the very front of the car it says, Do not aim above 1.2%, which would be a slope. 1.2%, that's not very much. If I did everything within 99%, I would be happy. Not much. But, you know, the difference between the car, and then I was parked behind our truck where I had something kind of that I could check level and see if I was going up or down. From the car to the truck, it was that far up. And just think out a ways how much more of a change. Yeah. And with that one, you've got to, I forget how many times, you've got to get a screwdriver about that long, go down, and then it catches what looks like a bottle cap, but it has holes, and so you're twisting, and this thing is geared such, you've got to twist and twist and twist for it to go just a little bit. And that's kind of what's going on here. Just so slow, so incremental, like the little frog that gets slowly boil. You know, he'd say, hey, this is a nice, you know, little hot tub. And next thing you know, he's gone.
The shooting school that Jen and I have gone to has a shooting competition at the end that takes a couple of different forms. One is they put up a target of somebody who is being held hostage by somebody, and the hostage takers, you know, just about this much of their face shows up behind the head. Mm-hmm. And to put pressure on you, they have you write your loved one's name on the hostage, and then you're to try to shoot the hostage taker. Jen did great. Didn't even touch the hostage.
I made things in the shoulder.
Wow. I creased the ear on Jennifer. And then they do a shooting competition where at 30 feet away, you got the same thing, only it's in steel targets. And the target is painted, so you can easily tell if you nick something. And I won my competition, but I put a little tiny crease in the paint, and so I lost. I was disqualified because it was just that tiny hair from 30 feet that by the time it got to the target, it was off target.
Wow. That's at 30 feet. Yeah.
Yeah, in about an eighth of a second.
Wow.
Or less. Hundredth of a second.
Greg, you said that, you know, when under celestial beings, and, you know, we don't hear that. I think we hear that continually today. I see things come through on Facebook that that sometimes shared by people I know, and they're selling all sorts of things, cups, t-shirts, and such, that say, I believe in science. Yes, absolutely worshiping science and rejecting the creator of the celestial.
Sure.
You know, God says, you have no excuse. You look at what I made up here, and you've got to know that I'm real. Just look at it. You've got to see it.
Right.
And they slander celestial beings continually. And they speak abusively, continuously, about what they do not know or understand. And I think that is a major thing in our society today. We don't see it in that same way that it was seen back then, because people today are so much more educated and understanding, and they know all of this. And you read, I read the creation science stuff, and I see here is the scientific proof, the scientific evidence that this is what real science says, and they won't even look at that. They say, oh, that disagrees with our preconceived emotion, our beliefs. We have already rejected that out of hand. The movie about the in which the archaeologists found Joseph. They found there in Goshen. They found that. They found his empty tomb. And the science worshippers said, oh, that just can't possibly be him, because that does not fit our preconceived notion.
200 years too soon.
And they have the nerve to turn around and say, we believe in science. You Christians are rejecting science. That's slandering celestial beings.
And the God who created us would not ever force a woman to take a child to term if she didn't want to.
Mm-hmm. So again, these people are without God, without the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. And so they're not going to understand the things of God. You go back to John, and he's talking to Nicodemus. You don't even understand these earthly things, so how can I explain heavenly things to you? What's the other passage? As far as by faith, we understand that God created the heavens and the earth. I paraphrase, but out of nothing. By faith, we understand. Without faith, without the Spirit of God, we do not understand. And so here, all these things that should be understood, they do not understand, and so they're going to be railing against them. But the things that come natural, those are the things that they do understand, and it says these are the things that destroy them.
I think another factor that could allow false teachers or people who aren't Christians to worm their way into churches and incrementally make changes. Another factor that I think allows that is when Christians are afraid to hurt other people's feelings. I feel like a lot of Christians are generally nice people. They're not like wanting confrontation. I think most people, I think, don't want confrontation, but I think when you start to love other people and wanting to be nice more than you love the truth, so that can be a problem, because let's say someone says something that's off base in church, and everyone knows it. No one really wants to say that was wrong. It's awkward. It feels weird. It's not nice, But sometimes you gotta do that to preserve the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And then one thing I was looking at in regards to that, in Matthew 6, chapter 16, I was thinking about this on my phone, where it was Jesus who asked, I guess, his disciples, who do you think I am?
Mm-hmm.
And Peter said that he was the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And then Jesus said to him, God has blessed you, Simon, son of Jonah, and my Father in heaven has personally revealed this to you. And then he goes on to say other nice things about Peter and his future. But then, just like a few verses later, the next thing he's saying to Peter is, get away from me, you Satan, you know, because he, Peter said, basically, he said, heaven forbid, sir, this is not going to happen to you, that he would have to go and die. So basically, that was a pretty short span to me, saying you're blessed, and then you have to be part of. Jesus loved Peter, but he was not afraid to say you're absolutely wrong.
Right.
He didn't, I guess there wasn't fear of man. Maybe that's another factor. That's a hard thing to get over. I can say that for myself.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good example. I was thinking as you were talking about that, where based on what Jesus had revealed of himself, he asked the disciples, you know, who am I? What do you say about me? And Peter said, you're the Son of God. Well, what did the leaders, what did the leaders say about according to Matthew today? Well, you're doing this by Beelzebub, by Satan, your captain.
Yeah.
And that's why Jesus, you know, and it, you're somewhat crossing over from what was the word there? Slander to blasphemy, when Jesus says, and Jesus actually gave them several opportunities before he made that pronouncement, when he finally says to them that that's something that won't be forgiven. Letting them realize, let it sink in, and help them to understand that you know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a very serious thing. And when they continued unchecked, then he says, okay, you've basically crossed that threshold. But they saw the very same things, but they, and even as the spiritual leaders, they did not understand. Although later on, Jesus says, I think you really did understand. And in the parable that he gives right at the very end, it has the tenants saying, this is the Son, let's kill him. Yeah. And the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders there are the tenants. And so within that parable, they do understand, but not understanding so as to respond in the proper way, but to respond, oh, I don't like this, so we'll change it. I don't know how they can think this is the Son of God, so we'll kill him.
Yeah.
But wow. Anyway, it's a lack of understanding, and it says these are the things that destroy them.
Yeah.
Oh. I think there's one word here that never gets used about them, but they're cowards. They dance all around fear. So like the passage this morning, you know, that we read this morning, there's a paragraph in there about, you know, not being afraid of people are going to reject you. There's pre-training by Christ about what happens when people reject you, so you know that you're ready for that's going to happen. You're going to have Peter tell you, you know, you can't do this, you can't do that. But these people, they have no sense of that. They go wherever fear tells them to go. They want to be accepted. They want to be popular. You know, they want people to like them. They flatter other people for the advantage that they get out of it themselves.
Yeah.
What right. verse is down there in 16?
Sure.
Yeah.
There's a little bit later. It says that. In my version, it says they're blemishes among you, and then it says they do this without the slightest qualm, which qualm is actually translated as fear. So they do this without fear. They're following through without the fear of certainly without the fear of God and without the fear of repercussion. That to me is scary when someone gets to that point. Oh yeah, that's coming up in verse 12. It says, these are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Other translations are going to have fear. But in between, let's look at 11 real quick. It says, woe to them, and it's going to give three examples from the Old Testament. And not just the names, it's not just Cain and Balaam and Korah, but it's the way of Cain, it's the error of Balaam, and it's the rebellion of Korah. I think those words get missed. We just see, okay, Cain. Well, what do we know about Cain? Very few verses. He kills his brother. What else do we know about him?
He was rebellious. He didn't want to sacrifice the way God told him to.
Okay.
God.
Okay. They were told to offer sacrifice. He offered one that God rejected. I'm assuming that he knew what was acceptable and what was not. And then God confronts him on it.
Yep.
And thought he had a better idea.
Okay. I think this should be good enough.
Yeah. If you
God says, no, that's
right.
Not good enough.
No problem.
He said, now if you do what's right.
Yep.
But all the words that describe him, it says he was angry, his face was downcast, all these descriptions of someone that I don't like what I hear. I don't like God telling me what to do. Now, it's interesting. I had remembered it that God said that you did not offer an acceptable sacrifice like your brother. God did not put his brother in it at all. He just said, you did not do what was acceptable. And so he ends up taking it out on his brother. He probably heard God say to Abel, that, you know, it's a good job, good sacrifice. And yet, to himself, and we are very competitive. We don't like it when someone else hear something nice, we hear something bad. We take that to heart. That's our human nature.
Especially in his little brother.
You didn't do that.
I didn't have a chance to.
Or his little brother, do you stand up a little taller? You got the accolades. Okay, the way of Cain, he did what was wrong.
Yep.
God confronted him on it. He did not repent. But he let his anger carry itself out through him, and he eventually killed his brother. And he even lied to God about it, as if he could do that. He acknowledges what he's done to some degree. If you go back through in chapter 4, 4, 1 through 15, he does seem to acknowledge what he's done, but he says, you know, my penalty, you know, is excessive. So there seems to be in that. He doesn't say, oh, I didn't do anything. But he says, my penalty is excessive.
Well, I don't quite understand why God let him live.
More suffering? Grace. Because he said, I'll put a mark on you so no one will kill you.
Sure.
That had to have been a point of suffering.
Yeah.
For God to have drawn his life out.
Yeah. And I don't know as far as what all did. Was God wanting him to repent, maybe?
Was it as an example, maybe, to others?
It was a warning to others, but that retribution would come on them if they'd harmed him. And there's no indication that anyone did put him to death. Yeah, I don't know. I don't understand all of God's reasonings in that. So that's the way of Cain. So he did what was wrong. He disobeyed God. God called him on it. He refused to repent and to deal with it as he should have, and that carried out into murder. Balaam's error we discussed a little bit last week. And now when Peter talks about the same thing, again, Second Peter and Jude overlap a lot, and he adds a little bit to the discussion there. Let's see if I can find 2 Peter 2:16. Make it 15. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked by a donkey. And so that seems to be this error as far as what the other part of the equation is back. And remember, he was hired by Balak to pronounce a curse on Israel. And I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And God actually stopped them along the way. God told them, you know, you can go ahead and go. But the fact that he went, you know, he was after that money, that greed. And that is in exchange for the harmful effects on God's people. That's part of what's being implied here. And so that happened several times. There's three times that he's supposed to utter a curse, and he utters a blessing, and then he said, you know what, God gave me a, you get a free one here. You get a fourth blessing on the people. And then he seems to phase out of it, but in, and that was in Numbers 22 through 24, but in 25, when Israel attacks, what is it, Moab? It says that they also put Balaam to death. And if we look at Numbers 31, I think it helps us to understand that he didn't get paid. he didn't make his money, and there was still money to be made, and so there's another way that he could still collect. And greed was the underlying cause. But in 31:8, let's see here. Okay, they also killed Balaam son of Beor with a sword. And then we go down to verse 15. And it says, have you allowed all the women, that is the women of Moab, to live? He asked them. That is, Moses asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck God's people. Now, kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man. And so what we see in there was that what he was not able to do through cursing, that Balaam was open to do, I'll still get my fee, and so I will seduce the people or bring about the seduction through the Moabite women. And it was very effective. I forget how many thousands of Israelites were killed through that. It's the same final effect, is that the people of God were influenced, were seduced into giving into the flesh. And for the individual there, all he was concerned about was the profit from it, the greed of it. So that's two examples. We have Cain, we have Balaam, and then the third one, we get back to Jude, is going to be Korah. I don't know what you remember about Korah's rebellion. No, it was. It's in Numbers 16. Thank you. Verses 1 through 3. Now the thing is, and this almost puts him back with the angels. Remember the angels that left their positions, left their homes? Because he had a good position. He was a Levite, but he was not a priest. And he was not content with that position that he had. He was not following the Spirit of God. Verse 16. First three verses, Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and, so that made him a Levite, and certain Reubenites, he had Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who had been appointed members of the council. They had positions, and even positions of authority. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. So why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? They said, you're no better than us. Why are you over us in this? And then down to verse 8. Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community, has brought you near himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and to minister to them? That was your God-given assignment. He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" And then down to verse 28. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea." Moses answers him, "It's not me. It's not that I exalted myself to this position." As you recall, Moses didn't want that position. From the outset, he did not want that position. He said, "I don't want to be your leader." But God put him as the leader in that sense, and Aaron as the priest. And so Korah, Dathan, Abiram, this 250, they go up and they rebel. They say, "We don't like the place that we've gotten. We want your place." And so what do? They change the truth. They're in a sense dreamers. They say, "We're all priests." Well, in one sense, God tells his people Israel that they will be a kingdom of priests, but not in this sense. And he obviously wasn't one to go between God and man as an intercessory.
Well, three of those people cut themselves with God.
Yeah.
They knew better than God.
Yeah.
I told them to do something, and they just, no.
Yeah, and even when Moses told Korah here, he says, "Okay, you get your censers. Let's see. Let the Lord decide and show." And he says, "No, I'm not going to do it." Yeah, it's rejection of God's word. So again, these examples, same examples from the churches. You start out with God's word, and you say, "Well, maybe it doesn't mean this. Maybe it means something else. Let's open it up to be a little bit more inclusive." Or, you know, and eventually, within the French church here, it is a source of truth, not the source. It is a source, which means we can also have B source and C source in there.
Or further to the church service that I was in, where it's a spiritual guide.
Yeah.
It's not the truth. It's a spiritual guide.
So again, that's not the step one. You don't just go in and say, "The Bible's not good anymore." It takes a lot of these just really seductive steps to get you to that point. Yeah. Yeah, kind of like the land of Israel without any trees.
You're saying about kind of the opening themselves to other truth, kind of the says after they finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them. All of them, their possessions, to the grave of life,
yeah.
And I mean, be careful what you open yourself up to.
Exactly. There's another really interesting word, I'll kind of finish with this, in verse 12. It says, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts." And I want to focus on that. We'll give it just a couple of minutes. Blemishes are not just blemishes. Meaning, there are blemishes on something. You don't just have, there's a blemish. There's a whole family of blemishes. No, it's a blemish is something on something else that blemishes that entity, the host, if you will. And so anyway, in most translations, it's blemish or spot that's used here. The word here, and Jude uses a different word than Peter does, and actually it's a word for rocks. And the way that it's used, any of you that have been out in the water, and you... all you see is the top of the water until you hit a rock that's hidden underneath the surface. And that's the word that's being used here. And so in some translations or some notes, you might see that it's also translated as hidden rocks. Mm-hmm. So it's like it looks okay on the surface, but underneath is the danger. It's just a perfect analogy for what these people are. A lot of stuff sounds really good, really smooth. If you've ever been the one to hit the rock, and you know, have that damage caused to your boat, whether it be capsizing or at least the serious damage, you realize, wow, that's not what I saw. It's not the way it presented itself. So if they are blemishes, as these men are blemishes, what or who or what entity is being blemished? Right, the churches. I'm hearing a little. Yeah, it's the church body. The church body is being blemished by that. And God's church is to be without blemish. And so by allowing those people in, and I think, doesn't Peter say that in 1 Peter, that they are, these guys are the blemishes? Maybe 2 Peter. I think he gets into 2 Peter. These are your spots and blemishes. Just a second here. 2 Peter 2:13. I have to write it down, right? I look a lot more ignorant than I am. 2:13. Oh, yeah. They are bought and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. I think that puts it even more clearly. They're with you. You allow that, and you allow them to blemish you. Well, I personally don't like blemishes. I don't. If I see one, I try to hide it. I try to deal with it best I can. And in the church also, that's our role. All right. That's all that I, as far as I want to get today. Any other comments, other passage statements, observations? There's a lot there in those few verses,
yes.
And he's just now starting with all these analogies as he gets into going from blemishes, shepherds, clouds, trees, waves, stars, all these points of comparison that we can relate to.
What did you say?
I finished. My
all right. Well, we'll pick up with. We'll start with verse 12 again from the second part of 12, and we'll work towards the end.
What?
Let's pray.
In there,
Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom and writing ability that you gave to Jude to describe these things. All these different pictures that we can connect to. And see things for what they are. Sometimes analogies are just very striking and they can stay with us. Help us to understand this, but also help us to understand what it means and how we take this forward. In the protection of our church and in the presentation of our church at the end when we are presented to Christ. That you'll remind us of these things and add to them throughout the week and help us to, as we see things happen where these principles come to play, maybe not just in the church but where we work or in other circles, help us to see and to understand these principles. And thank you again. We pray for your grace to go with each of us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay.